Well, as always, our ushers are going to come forward, and they're going to give us a chance to partner together financially to fund this mission God has called us on together. And so if you came prepared to give and want to partner with us in this way, and as an act of worship and a trust in Jesus and where our hope lies, then this would be the time to do that. It's good to be back teaching with you. I typically, as most of you know, if you follow the e-newsletter that we have, take August off from preaching to focus on leadership issues in our church. And so it's been a rather intense month on the leadership end of things, but it's been a great month and a lot of exciting things going on, happening, and are going to be happening. And so I'm looking forward to kind of unpacking more of that with you in the upcoming weeks. But today kicks off a new series where what we want to do is we want to get into the fascination and the mystery and the often confusion that surrounds issues that people tend to associate with the end of the world or end times or prophecy or the book of Revelation. Now, within that large overarching idea, many things come to mind. Things like the Antichrist or 666 or judgment or the second coming or Armageddon or the tribulation or beast with seven horns or bumper stickers that say things like, you know, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. And so it can cause us to have this mental picture given to us many times by fiction novels and by movies of these kind of futuristic scenes where pilots and drivers suddenly just disappear and then mass chaos ensues on the earth. And it's this signal of the end of the world. But those pictures that many of us carry with us and that have kind of come along with us that we really don't know where they came from, many times they're not consistent with Scripture. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to try to touch on as many of those issues as possible. Now, before we get into this, I need to make a couple things clear up front. So it'll save me a lot of emails in the next coming days. So I need to say these things up front. I need you to hear me on this. There are very well-meaning, many good-hearted, very intelligent, passionate, committed followers of Jesus Christ that have very different opinions on a lot of these different issues that we're going to look at in the upcoming weeks. Now, very likely, many of you in this room have very different opinions on different topics that we're going to look at. And you need to hear me say loud and clear, that is completely fine. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. There is plenty of freedom for that. But unfortunately, in some churches and with some Christians, thoughts and interpretations around these topics can become a source of division. It becomes a measuring stick of sorts for your faith and your trust in Jesus and your view on the Bible. And if you don't line up with a certain way of thinking or fit into a certain category, you're kind of looked down on. And people start to question your faith in God in the first place. In fact, I remember my first Sunday here nearly 4.5 years ago, and I had just, you know, spoken for the first time, and I'm standing right down here, as I do every week, and this couple comes up to me, and the first thing that comes out of their mouth is, all we want to know is, are you going to preach the truth from the prophecies in the books of Daniel and Revelation, because we believe those are critically important. Nice to meet you too. Yeah, you know, let's do coffee or something, and but for them, that was so critically important that they were just all wrapped up into wanting to talk about that stuff all the time. And so they didn't end up sticking around long, you know, because for some people, when they just get obsessed with these topics and they get this type of tunnel vision about it and nothing else seems to matter. But you need to understand, that's not me and that's not us. That's not our church. That there's plenty of freedom here to have different opinions on these issues. And so while I say that, I want to make sure that that's clear, because I'm not going to repeat that disclaimer over and over again as we talk about each individual issue. I'm just going to trust that you hear me up front, and that serves as kind of this banner understanding that encompasses the rest of the things that we're going to talk about. But rather, what we are going to do is we're going to try to teach the Scriptures and what we believe is their historic and their literary and their cultural and mystical context. Now, it doesn't mean that we're always right. It doesn't mean that we always are going to claim to have the right and perfect interpretation. But Steve and I are going to humbly try our best over the next few weeks to unpack what we've learned about these issues and about these Scriptures and where we're at in our current understanding as it relates to a lot of these mysterious passages that lead to so much confusion. However, with that would also beg the question that some people have asked and leading up to today, then why spend 4 weeks teaching on something that can be so potentially divisive and has a lot of baggage associated with it. Why even get into it? You know, I talked to people even this morning. They're like, man, our church, you know, they wouldn't even touch that where we grew up because it just all this baggage, and people get so fired up about these kinds of things. So why would you even talk about it? Well, there's lots of reasons, but really the main driving reason for us is that we believe that certain misunderstandings and confusion about thoughts surrounding the end of the world and the rapture and the mark of the beast and these pictures of Jesus riding on clouds can cause people to actually stop listening. We say a lot around here that we're trying to create a church for people who have stopped listening to be able to start listening again. And often when people hear Christians trying to figure out if the Antichrist is President Bush or President Obama, or if Oprah's the Antichrist or Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist, and, you know, people trying to make all sorts of predictions about what world events are signs of the end of the age, you know, and that the end is upon us, and what, you know, times and dates and predictions about when this will happen or when this won't happen. And when those consistently never seem to pan out, for some, the Bible gets relegated to nothing more than this kind of sci-fi comic book with some good morality mixed in that at the end of the day, in a lot of people's minds, becomes easily dismissible. And as a result, they just stop listening. They stop listening to God and for God altogether. Now, others also stop listening, but for very different reasons. Some feel like, you know what? Yeah, if that's what's happened, you know, with prophecy or with revelation, and so that's what's going to happen. And so what it causes them to do is it just causes them to go into this passive waiting game mode with their faith. It's kind of this ticket mentality that basically says, you know what? Well, I've got my ticket punched to go to heaven when I die. So now I'm just kind of basically waiting around. I'm just buying time to either when I die or when Jesus comes back and wipes everything out. Just whichever one comes first. Either way, I'm good. I've got my ticket. And that conclusion and that misunderstanding of what it means to trust and to follow Jesus can actually cause people to stop listening to God and for God and what he wants to invite them into in their lives, because they assume that they've done all that really matters at the end of the day. So they might as well just kind of coast until either they die or Jesus comes back. So you need to understand that there's actually a lot at stake with these topics. But again, what is not at stake is trying to get all sorts of, you know, fuel for a debate about whether or not which interpretation is right and which one is wrong. But what's at stake is for a lot of people for being able to start listening to God, maybe that have stopped listening in one way or form in their life, and start listening to what God is inviting us all into. And so with that said, we're just going to dive in. And what I want to cover today is basically an introduction for the rest of the series. And in doing so, I want to give you two main filters that you can pass scriptures dealing with prophecies and predictions of the future through, and that will hopefully serve as this kind of umbrella of understanding for the rest of our discussions and teachings. Not only that we'll have in here, but discussions that you'll have in your life group, discussions hopefully that you'll have at home or in the office and other random places where topics like the Mark of the Beast and Armageddon just casually come up, you know, so not sure where that is, but, you know, if it does. So the next few minutes is probably just going to feel like this onslaught of information and scripture references. And you just need to hear from me that I understand that some of what we're going to get into, some of you are all juiced about. Some of you from the time the email went out and you're like, oh, I can't wait till we talk about this stuff. And you get all jazzed about it and you got your pen and paper ready and you're ready to go and you're ready to dive into that. Some people just eat this stuff up. And there's others of you that could just frankly care less, you know, and it's just like, you know, whatever. And when it gets down to this kind of level of detail, you know, you're just like, you know, I just don't care all that much. I get that. And I know that. And it's all right. And so, you know, I have this struggle internally in me because I typically love for you to be able to walk away with these one or two very practical steps that you can take and apply to your life. But we just need to embrace that today just needs to be what it is, which is a very different day. Just a different day around here. And I'm just asking for your permission that I can kind of chase this rabbit down its hole and I can build a foundation, hopefully that will serve us well for the next few weeks. And we really need to create a baseline for the other stuff that we're going to get into. And so today is just what it is. It's going to be a heavy Bible study and a lot of information. And my hope is that it leaves you with these two filters, two important filters that you're going to need to keep in mind whenever you encounter prophecy language in the Bible and these kind of images and discussions ever come up or you run into them. And again, sets us up well for what we're going to get into in the next couple weeks. So filter number one, here it is. When it comes to prophetic language or sayings in the scriptures, like you find in Revelation or you find with some Old Testament writers or even with Jesus himself, you need to expect that prophecies are primarily written or spoken using figurative language. using metaphors, pictures, even riddles to communicate their actual message. Your default mentality needs to be that you expect that kind of language to be figurative. Now, for some, that presents a significant challenge, and here's why. Here's where the hang-up happens. Some people have been taught their entire lives, and some of you are in this exact boat. You've been taught your entire life that in order to be a faithful Christian, you're supposed to take every single word of the Bible literally. And if you don't take it literally, or you even suggest that you shouldn't take everything in the Bible literally, then that becomes an extremely divisive issue. And then people make judgments about your faith and your trust in Jesus, all those different kinds of things. The problem with that, though, is that the scripture writers and God and Jesus himself throughout the Bible make it very clear that they regularly communicate in non-literal language. They regularly communicate figuratively throughout the scriptures. Now, please hear me on this. And again, save me some emails, all right? Just because you're not supposed to take it literally doesn't make it any less true. Okay? Just because you're not supposed to take it literally doesn't make it any less true. In the same way, if I said, you know what, my wife is hot, you know? And so doesn't mean that you're supposed to take that literally. It doesn't mean her temperature's rising, you know, and that she's going to burn you if you touch her. But it also doesn't make it any less true. All right. So figure, I can believe that. You don't have to believe that. But for me, I can believe that. All right. So actually, I don't want you believing that. So let's just save me some time. So, all right. Glad she's sick home today. All right. She doesn't get the podcast. But when we speak figuratively, that it's just a different way for people to communicate reality. And it's a way of communicating truth that was very common in a Middle Eastern context and is still very common today. But it's not very common in a Western world or to Western, you know, thinkers in the way that we see things. It's just a different way to communicate reality and truth. But it doesn't, again, not speaking literally doesn't make it any less true. So, for example, let's look at a few scriptures that kind of point to this. God says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face clearly and not in riddles." So God says, okay, when I speak to a prophet, I speak to him in dreams, I speak to him in visions, but other times I don't. Sometimes I speak clearly, like with Moses. I speak to him very plainly, very clearly, not in riddles. So the implication being, when I speak to prophets, many times I tell them messages that are riddles that they in turn are supposed to communicate to people. Hosea chapter 12, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again as in the days of your appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them." So God's saying, I told parables through prophets, these stories that naturally have all sorts of figurative language, that have a point and a meaning to them, but that exist in terms of a story and picture and metaphor. Jesus himself in the New Testament calls attention to certain Old Testament prophecies and points out that they were supposed to be taken figuratively, even when people didn't at the time. For example, in the book of Malachi, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, God says this, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." A few verses down, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Now, the problem with that is that when this prophecy was written and given, that this was hundreds of years after the prophet Elijah had already lived. And so there was this disconnect of saying, well, how can Elijah be the messenger before the Messiah comes? Because Elijah lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago. So then, but if you fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus actually quotes this particular prophecy. He draws people's attention back to it and he explains it. New Testament, we look at Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, "This is the one about whom it was written." And he's with John the Baptist at the moment. So he's pointing to his cousin, John the Baptist. And he says, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you." So he quotes Malachi. He quotes this prophecy from hundreds of years before. Verse 11, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there's not been anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John." Verse 14, "And if you are willing to accept it, he, John the Baptist, is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear." Jesus says, okay, you got to pay attention. You got ears, you got to pay attention to me on this. He said, John the Baptist was the Elijah that Malachi's prophecy was referring to. Now, some Jews at the time took the prophecy of Malachi literally, and they expected Elijah to reappear on the earth before the Messiah came. But Jesus says, no, if you go there, you've missed the point. You weren't supposed to understand that literally. Prophecy, it was prophecy, it was speaking figuratively. And that's a trend that we see many times with Jesus, where sometimes he uses figurative language, and when people take him literally, they miss the point, even when it's not associated with prophecy. Look at an encounter that Jesus has with a certain religious leader in John chapter 3. This is kind of one of those more famous passages of Scripture. So Jesus is talking with this religious leader, Nicodemus, and he says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Again, that born again phrase, many of us have heard that. He says, how can a man, Nicodemus responds, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asks, surely he cannot enter into a second time into his mother's womb to be born. He's like, wait a second, Jesus, that sounds gross, you know? Like, how's that going to happen? Surely you don't mean this, Jesus, because, And Jesus is like, no. Okay, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Nicodemus was taking Jesus literally, and Jesus is like, whoa. You're missing the point here. We're speaking figuratively. Look at John chapter 4. There's another encounter with Jesus. He's speaking with a Samaritan woman at a well, and he's come to this well, and he's thirsty, and this woman, she's come to draw water, and she's got all sorts of past baggage with her, and so they get into this discussion, and at a certain point in the discussion, Jesus answers her, and she says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? So Jesus, he's talking about something else. He's talking about this living water, this life-giving spirit that he wants to give for the people that trust him and follow him and to get in flow with the Spirit. And this woman's like, wait, Jesus, where's your bucket? You know, you don't have a bucket. So how are you going to get this water that you're talking about? And you got to get down in the well and you don't have a rope or a bucket. So I don't really understand how that's going to happen. She took Jesus literally. She missed the point. John chapter 6, Jesus speaking to a group of his followers and says, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's gross, you know? The people that reacted literally to what Jesus said, again, they missed the point. They missed what Jesus was trying to say. So understand, while there are many times that Jesus speaks very plainly, and there are times when Jesus explains his figurative language and his stories, understand, he and the scripture writers are very comfortable with using figurative language to convey certain realities. And again, when dealing with prophecy, that is a critically important filter to have. Whenever you look at any type of prophetic language in the scriptures, whether that be in Revelation or in certain things in the book of Daniel, other Old Testament prophets, or certain things that Jesus would say. Now, there's plenty of examples that we'll get into in the next few weeks, but since I referenced this one earlier, I want to just kind of tease it out a little bit. Let's take the imagery of the clouds, for instance, and more specifically, this picture of Jesus returning and coming on the clouds. Because many of us have this picture in our head that when Jesus returns for his final time, he's going to be kind of surfing on a cloud. It's kind of like surfboard Jesus on the cloud. And we get that picture in our minds from statements like this that he makes in Mark chapter 14. Jesus finds himself on trial and he's standing before the high priest. And the high priest is questioning him. And he asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked, you've heard this blasphemy. Well, he looks around, what do you think? And they all condemned him. They all condemned Jesus as worthy of death. The people there that were holding the trial. Now, here's what we need to understand. That clouds and the imagery of clouds was a very common Jewish metaphor for God bringing judgment on a nation. In both the Old Testament and all sorts of other ancient Jewish writings, clouds was a very typical image that prophets would use to explain God bringing judgment on a particular nation. Look at Isaiah chapter 19. Now, this is hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, hundreds of years before him. 19 verse 1, it says, an oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. So he's referencing this judgment that God brings on Egypt, that in history wasn't a moment when the Lord literally was riding on a cloud, but rather it was a metaphor for God bringing judgment on the nation of Egypt. Or look at what the prophet Ezekiel says. Again, hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Wail and say, alas for that day, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. This use of imagery is one of the reasons that explains why the high priest reacts the way that he does to Jesus. When he declares Jesus has spoken blasphemy, he tears his clothes and says, do we need anything else? This man has declared blasphemy. Let's condemn him to death. Because what Jesus had done is he had associated himself with the imagery of God himself bringing judgment that was very familiar to all those who would have heard him in a Jewish context. Because it was understood that God coming on the clouds was a metaphor for God himself bringing judgment. And Jesus associated himself with that and put himself in the place of God bringing that judgment. But it was not something that was supposed to be taken literally. Now, the reality is we do that very same thing today. We all have a common cultural lingo that we use, and we say things that we never intend for people to take us literally. So like when someone says something like, well, you know what, I'm about to open up a can on you, you know, no one literally thinks, oh, you're about to really open a can. Where's your can? I don't see that, you know, and so they don't see that. But we know it's a metaphor for something else, a metaphor for a different kind of judgment in our context, but judgment nonetheless. And so now understand that we're very comfortable with using those metaphors, but since we're not familiar with first century metaphors or ancient Jewish metaphors 2,000 years ago and 3,000 years ago, then we make a mistake and we start to look at them in ways that they weren't intended. So there's just tons of different examples we could walk through, and we're going to try to get to as many of the major ones as we can in the upcoming weeks. But this first filter that you have to keep in mind, this overarching idea, again, is to remember that when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to books like Revelation and the Scriptures, our default mentality needs to be to expect them to primarily be written in figurative language. That, again, from a first thought, we need to expect, okay, this is probably written in some type of figurative language. So that's filter number one. You hanging with me still? All right. So need to take a break, you know, stretch for a little bit, you know, Stephen come out, do the End of the World Again song. And all right. More Tommy Boy. All right. Second filter I want you to grasp. I want you to hold on to when we come to topics like this is to always ask the question, what relevance did the particular prophecy have for the people who first read it or heard it? We always need to be asking the question, what did it mean to them? For the first people who heard this, what did it mean for them? Because in my opinion, not asking this question, not passing prophecy and scriptures, people tend to associate with end times thinking through this filter, it leads to a lot of confusion and a lot of misunderstandings. And many times when we come to the scriptures, our only question tends to be, well, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for me? And understand, that's not a bad question, but it is a bad question when it's our only question. Rather, when we come to the scriptures, we should come with lots of questions. First and foremost, though, should be, is what did the author intend when he actually wrote this? What did he intend to the people that he was writing to? What did God intend when he originally said this? What did Jesus say when he originally said this? What did it mean for the people who heard it then? But often we forget that the scriptures and the prophecies within them, while very applicable to us today, first and foremost spoke to the people that were the original hearers. And when we forget that, the tendency is to ignore what's already happened in history. And immediately, we default to putting ourselves into the center of the story. And when we do that, understand, we miss out on so much of the amazement of what has actually already transpired in history because we default to only really caring about, well, what does this mean in my context? And while that may be appropriate at times when it comes to Jesus' teachings about our relationship with God and about our attitude and about our approach to living, it's not appropriate when it comes to prophecy. For example, there's lots of prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to signs of a coming of a Messiah. But some Christians today in the 21st century want to take all of those prophecies that were before the birth of Jesus. They want to take all of those signs and they want to apply them as necessary signs to this final return of Jesus someday in the future. But what happens is they forget that the people in the Old Testament, that was, you know, the last book of the Old Testament was 400 years before the birth of Jesus. They forget that all of those people had never seen a first coming of a Messiah yet. They'd never seen the birth of a Messiah yet. So it would make sense, it would make reasonable sense that if God was going to speak to those people and to that generation and to the prophets there, he would give them visions and dreams and signs that would point to a first coming of a Messiah. Not to a second coming or a final coming of a Messiah that they hadn't even seen a first coming of yet. Does that make sense? All right? So in the same way, when we don't ask the question, what does it mean for people then with things that Jesus said or things we see in Revelation, it can cause us to miss important historical events, or it causes us to miss important figures in history that people would have been very familiar with in that time and place when it was originally spoken. But many times, because those references aren't in the Bible, people shy away from them. They don't give them the attention they deserve because we kind of have this mentality sometimes that says, well, you know what? If it's not in the Bible, then I don't need it. I don't want to pay attention to it. Everything I have is just in the Bible. And even though that there's other sources and there's other historical references and books and documentation that confirm so much of what the scripture actually says. So with that left, I simply just want to take a look. With the time we've got left, I want to simply take a look at one example of why this filter is so important. Now, for some of you, especially if you grew up a lot around church, you know, where they talked a lot about these kinds of things, or you were very familiar with all sorts of images that are associated with end times kinds of stuff, or you were a big fan of the Left Behind books, you know, what I'm about to show you may mess with your head a little bit, all right? And it may raise lots of questions that I'm telling you, they'll go unanswered this morning, and we're not going to be able to get to all of them. But hopefully, it will cause lots more discussions among you, and it will cause an increased curiosity and hunger to study your Bible and the historical context around it. Now, a lot of people today, when they see different things happening in the news or see different things happening in the world, they start to point out, oh, well, that must be the end times. You know, this must be a signal of the end of the world. And so you'll have any time today that there's an eclipse, you know, lots of times it has to do with the sun and the moon and the stars. And so people will see an eclipse and they'll think, oh, that's a sign, you know, that the end of the world is happening, or the moon will be a slightly different color. And so they're like, oh, that's a fulfillment of scripture. And so, you know, people get all excited and all riled up and saying, well, the end is near. And that's a sign that this is going to happen and this is going to happen. All these kind of different things. And so I want to show you a passage where a lot of that thought comes from. And a lot of things that people associate, one of the more famous passages of scripture that relate to these issues, that people tend to default to this idea of, well, those are all signs for the end of the world. So look with me at Matthew chapter 24, starting with verse 15. Jesus says this: when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. So Daniel is a prophet in the Old Testament, and he had made prophecies that really are pretty fascinating. And if we have time, we'll try to unpack some of those. Daniel even gives certain timelines that he actually nails the time frame of the coming of Jesus and this moment in history. And so it's pretty amazing to go back and kind of chart that out. But he says, okay, when you see this happening, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. I'll jump down to verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, you need to pause there for a moment, because that phrase, sun will be darkened, moon will not give its light, is borrowed from the Old Testament. Again, it's picture and metaphor for not only judgment, but this kind of falling of kingdoms. And so we'll use language even today, you know, the rise of kingdoms and the fall of kingdoms. Well, this was language that was associated with the falling of kingdoms, of judgment taking place, you know, where the sun would be darkened, the moon would not give its light. But verse 30, it says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, we talk a lot about historical context around here, but we also talk a lot about literary context. that you can't just take certain verses out of Scripture and not pay attention to what was written before them or after them. You should do that with any document that you're reading, but especially the Bible. And so let's take a moment and look at what starts off this discussion at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is answering a question. So we need to understand what question is Jesus answering in which he's talking through and making these kinds of prophecy statements and predictions. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. It says, Jesus left the temple which was this center of Jewish life and religious life, and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings, the buildings of the temple. Jesus says, do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Then as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So this thing that you just said is going to happen. Tell us when that's going to happen. Now, kind of an interesting side bit is that the phrase end of time is never used in the Bible. Lots of times people talk about the end of time and what the end of time looks like. That phrase isn't ever used in the Bible. There is the phrase of the end of the age. So there's all sorts of different ages throughout history, and, you know, Old Covenant age and a temple age and different kinds of ages. And so it can mean lots of different things, but it doesn't say the end of time. And so this discussion starts off with the disciples coming and saying, Jesus, you say the temple is going to be destroyed. So you need to tell us when this is going to happen, because you need to understand this was a huge thing in Jewish life. The idea that the temple would be destroyed was huge because for thousands of years, this had been the center of Jewish religious life. But over time, the temple had become this tangible symbol of corruption and manipulation, where the priests who worked the temple were no longer first and foremost about how do we bring honor and glory to God, as much as they got caught up, you know, being ruled by the pockets of Rome, where Caesars were paying them off, and there's all sorts of corruption and manipulation that was going on in the temple, and people, you know, selling and charging people money and, you know, exorbitant taxes and, you know, keeping the poor poorer and the rich richer, and all those different things. And so Jesus says, this temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. This age is coming to an end. And so then he goes on and says the things that we just looked at earlier. When you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, then flee, then run to the mountains. Don't go back inside your house. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from the sky. The Son of Man will be coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. And then after he goes through all that, he concludes with this statement. So again, you have to look at what's above it, what starts off the discussion, and what ends the discussion. Listen to what Jesus says, verse 33 at the end. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. That's a big statement. Jesus says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things that I've just said happened. Now, that's tough to dismiss. So if we were to actually take Jesus at his word, that all these things would happen before his generation, that generation that he was speaking to, passed away, then we'd have to say, then what do the other historical references say? Are there other things in history that we can look to see what happened in that next generation, in the next 50, 60 years after Jesus spoke those words, what would typically be, you know, seen as a generation? If you look at other, you know, there's plenty of other resources and history references and books and other accounts and some writers that point to different events that happened. But in 66 AD, again, this is outside of the Bible, in 66 AD, there was a Jewish revolt that was started. And it was started when a Gentile went and sacrificed a pig on the steps of a Jewish synagogue. And so you can imagine all the different layers of that. And it happened in this town called Caesarea. And so the Jews in Jerusalem, kind of the head temple, finally got to the point where they said, okay, enough is enough. And for years, what had been happening was the Caesar in Rome required that people would come inside the temple of Jerusalem and that they would make sacrifices to honor Caesar as God, to honor Caesar as the one true God. Yeah, you can make your sacrifices to your God, but you also have to make a sacrifice to Caesar because Caesar believed that he was a god. And so in 66, after this event took place, the Jews shut that down and said, you know what, we're no longer going to make sacrifices to Caesar in the temple. So one of Caesar's kind of henchmen, who was the governor of a town called Caesarea, his name was Florus, in 66 AD, in response to that, marched into the temple of Jerusalem with his army. And once he got inside the temple, he decided to loot it. And he took all the treasures and all the gold that were there. And as he started to make his way outside of the temple with his army, there was a group of Jews that rallied around the temple to try to stop him. But Florus, at that point, decided to order his army to slaughter all of those people, to slaughter the priest inside the temple, and to slaughter what history says were over 3,600 people that day. Their women and their children they raped and they tortured, and then they killed them, as well as the men that were all rallied around the temple area there. That event prompted Caesar, who the particular Caesar in Rome at that time was Nero, to send an army to say, I've had enough of this Jerusalem bit. So let's wipe them out once and for all. So Nero sends an army to Jerusalem to go to try to tear down the whole city and wipe it clean and say, I'm done with it. But one of the ancient strategies of war was that if you felt like there would be a long stalemate anyway, and rather than trying to, on your end, lose a lot of people and lose a lot of soldiers, an ancient strategy of war was that you would go into a city and you would begin to encircle it. You would encircle the city with your armies over time, and you would start to build a wall. And you would build what they would call a siege wall all the way around the city to basically cut it off, to cut it off from its water supply, to cut it off from its food supply, and that you would basically just wait till people starve to death. And you'd just wait them out. And if you had more resources, you had more power, you had more money, and you didn't mind waiting them out, and you thought you would lose less people that way, then you just built this wall and you waited them out. History says that's what Rome did. So in the fall of 66 AD, their armies built this wall, and for the next 3.5 years, as different people in Jerusalem would try to escape out through those walls, they would be captured, tortured, and crucified. So that by the time 70 AD came around, there were tens of thousands, history says, of Jewish people that were hung on crosses all the way around the city wall. To eventually that Jerusalem was weakened to a point after this 3.5 years of just starvation and everything else that you can imagine when people feel so desperate that was going on inside the city of Jerusalem. They were weakened to the point where Rome charged through, broke down the walls of the city, went in and destroyed everything, including the temple, wiped it clean, didn't leave one stone left on another. They wanted to desolate it as a sign that Caesar really was God and that their God that they had claimed was God had no power over them. And so with that in mind, with that context in mind, I want you to look back with me for a moment to Luke chapter 19 and look at what Jesus says. Look at what he says about 35 years prior to that event happening. Verse 41, it says, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus looks over the city and he's brokenhearted. If only you had known what would bring you peace, what would bring you hope, what would bring you salvation. But you are so driven to find that on your own that you think that you're going to find it through manipulation and through corruption and through political, you know, masterminding and getting in the pocket of this person and all these kinds of stuff. You think that you're going to bring your own salvation and that's the way that you will find peace. And you've missed it. You've missed, I've come to bring you hope and to bring you life and to bring you salvation. And so he's brokenhearted over this. And then verse 43, it says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So Jesus prophesied exactly what would end up happening within the very generation of the people that he spoke it to. Look at what another historian from the 4th century wrote in reference to the war that happened between 66 and 70 AD that ended up destroying Jerusalem. This historian, Eusebius, says, but before the war, the people of the church of Jerusalem were bidden in an oracle given by revelation to men worthy of it to depart from the city and to dwell in a city of Perea called Pella. To it, those who believed in Christ migrated from Jerusalem. Now, let me put that in kind of English, all right? So basically saying that the church of Jerusalem, the people, the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem, they paid attention to an oracle, is what another name that they would call prophecy that you would find like in Matthew chapter 24 or in other places. They paid attention to this oracle that was given to them, and they departed from the city around 66, 67 AD, and they went to the mountains and to this area called Pella, and they left Jerusalem. So what Eusebius points out is that there were a group of people around 66, 67 AD There were these Jewish Christians who listened to Jesus and that were watching for what Jesus had said, and they were paying attention and they took Jesus seriously. And they took notice when they saw an abomination happen in the temple, knowing that it would lead to something else. And they took notice when the armies started to encircle Jerusalem, because in another passage of scripture, if you look in Luke, there's a time when Jesus gives everything he says in Matthew 24, but he says, when you see the armies start to encircle Jerusalem, you need to run. You need to flee. And so then when they notice the army starts to encircle Jerusalem, you need to get out. Because here's what Jesus knew. Jesus knew that their default mechanism would be to hunker down into the city. Jesus knew that a Jew's thinking was, if I see an army start to encircle, then I need to go into my house. I need to go where the temple is at in Jerusalem, because this is what's going to protect me. The walls of Jerusalem are going to protect me. But Jesus said, when you see these things start to happen, you need to run. And you need to flee to the mountains. Don't go back down into your house. Don't take time to go get your cloak. You need to run. And it's going to be dreadful in those days for pregnant women and for nursing mothers, because you're going to have a long hike up to the mountains and you're going to be running because there's going to be people that are coming after you. But when you start to see this happening, you don't need to wait around in the city. You need to get out, because destruction is coming. And those that took Jesus seriously and followed what he said, they escaped. They escaped that destruction that Jesus pointed out just a few decades before. You see, it's critical that we ask the question all the time, whenever we encounter prophecy, what did it mean for those who originally heard it? What did it mean? What did it mean to the people that Jesus was originally speaking to, or that the scripture writers were originally speaking to? And not just to what Jesus says here, but that applies throughout the scriptures. Even the first verse of Revelation, and we'll get more into Revelation in the weeks to come, but the very first verse of Revelation says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. What must soon take place. What did it mean for the people who were originally hearing it then? Now, it doesn't mean that there are not promises and references throughout the scripture and in places like Revelation that point to a future redemption and reality that will impact all of us. But it does also mean that you can't ignore the context and the people to whom it was originally written to. And you have to sort through that. So, here's my hope as we wrap this up today. My hope is that as we go through this series, that we don't get caught up in this mentality that starts to think, you know what, I have to start making excuses for Jesus. Because many times when people look at all these kind of end times prophecies and predictions and all this prophecy language and interpretations about who the Antichrist is and the end of the world, you know, when that's going to happen, it can start to feel like that beyond the teachings that Jesus gave about how we should live our life, a lot of what he seemed to say, or a lot of what the scriptures seem to say or predict about the future, just haven't happened yet. And so we've got 2,000 years of waiting. And so you've got, you know, generation after generation that thinks, oh, I wonder if this applies to me. I wonder if this applies to me. I wonder if this applies to me. And over time, it starts to feel kind of weak. And so we have to start making excuses for Jesus about why all these things, you know, the sun hasn't been darkened yet, and then the moon hasn't fallen out of the sky yet. And yeah, I don't know if this war or this rumor of war and this earthquake and what that means, because we're always looking for something to feel like we can justify Jesus somehow. And so we feel like we have to make excuses for him up until that point. Rather than realizing that the more that we understand context of the scriptures, the more we understand about history, the more that we understand about the mystical events that have already happened and been recorded in history, because there's some fascinating mystical events that other sources have pointed out, non-Christian, non-Jewish authors that have pointed out and said, wait, something happened here in this date in history that scripture points to. My hope is that it gives us a renewed sense of confidence about the mystical events that in fact are still yet to come. That when we understand what things have already taken place, and we understand that prediction after prediction of what Jesus said actually did happen, that it gives us more confidence when Jesus says things like in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die.
And because we have a firm understanding of the historical context of things that Jesus said, and that we can have confidence that what he said in so many places has already happened and has already come true, that it happened exactly the way that he said it would, that it happened exactly the way Old Testament prophets said that the coming of the Messiah would happen, that so many things have already been lined up in history, that we would understand more fully that Jesus, in fact, is worthy of our trust. That we'd have more confidence that we can, in fact, trust Jesus with our future. That Jesus certainly will usher us into the eternity that he has promised us and the realities that he has promised us, because we have confidence that when Jesus says something, it's trustworthy. And we don't have to find ourselves making all sorts of excuses of wondering why we've just been waiting around for a few thousand years for to see any sign of anything actually happening that Jesus said in a prophetic way, or that the book of Revelation said in a prophetic way. And that hopefully that will give us much more confidence to step into a trust and faith in Jesus that will radically impact the way we find ourselves surrendering to God and surrendering to his leadership in our life, and doing so with more confidence than we ever have before. That's my hope. So let's pray. God, thanks for today. And I know this is heavy stuff, and stuff that some of us care a lot about and some of us don't care much about at all. But God, I pray that you'll take what we covered today and weave it together in our hearts and in our minds to give us, one, just two filters that we can pass some scripture through that will help us understand, but two, that will give us an increased confidence to trust you. And that we'll step into that confidence and step into our trust in you with courage, knowing that you, in fact, are worthy of our trust. And so, God, thank you for being a God who has proved himself faithful throughout history, has given us evidence of that, that it's not leaping blindly in so many ways when it comes to the scripture, but you've given us so much evidence. And God, may that increase our confidence that you will indeed do what you say that you'll do in the future still. And may that change all of us forever. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.